We're studying divine institutions, and we're taking a look right now at nations and the establishment of nations and what God has designed for nations and how He's designed for them to operate and how they're to be special, they're to be different. So before we begin, let's take a few moments for prayer and get ourselves ready to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we are so blessed to be able to come together in a free nation. Father, one in which we are able to assemble ourselves to open up your word. And yet, Father, it's sad that so many people within our nation have not found that to be important anymore. And Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit will indeed convict and challenge each and every person within this country. Father, we pray also that He will convict us to go tell them the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we come in front of you today and pray that we'll be able to learn from your word so we'll be better equipped to deal with the times in which we live and also to minister to other people. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at nations, and nations were established by God Himself. We've already covered this particular point, but the first point is that God Himself established these nations. Genesis 10:5 tells us that, and from the second point we see that nations were established by the sovereign decision of God, based on genetics and language and guided by His omniscience. Genesis 10:5 tells us that, so we're not making things up as we go. We're not trying to explain evolutionary, societal viewpoints or all these other things. We're taking God at His word. God is God. He made us. He decided to communicate with us. I believe He would communicate truthfully with us in all regards. So whenever He had it penned and inscripturated in His word, He provided a record that everybody could look in and say, what does the God of the heavens have to say, the God of all things, the King of kings? And this is what He's saying. And He's told us that the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands. If we put other verses together, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided, probably shortly after the Tower of Babel, after everybody made these trips into these different countries, then the land bridges dissolved and dissipated. That fits easily with the Bible without a whole lot of arguments to it, and it also explains how people got from one continent to another continent without having to take a little raft across the Pacific Ocean, like some people would have you believe that that's how most of the explorers got here, was a little Contiki raft that somehow managed the sharks, the whales, the typhoons, and everything else that were there, and they managed to pass from place to place. But if they're able to walk, it's a whole different picture. And we can see that, you know, prior to the flood, it appears that there was one landmass, and then it was split up at the flood. That's the biblical description of it. And so after it was split, then these land bridges dissolved after people had made their way to different continents. That's a reasonable explanation as to what happened. If you believe there's an almighty and believe that there's a universal flood, there's some basic things to believe, but it's a reasonable explanation. Now, God sovereignly chose to do that, and we've already been through that. What is Babylonianism? Babylonianism at its core is you think you can save yourself. That's what the core is. That's what people within various nations do. That's what ancient Babel looked at in the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel we looked at in Genesis chapter 11 over the last couple of weeks. And so whenever you go through the Tower of Babel, see what did they think? They thought they could escape the flood. They thought that they had a way to defend, to protect themselves from an unseen enemy. I find that interesting because there was only one people at that point in time, and they built a tower, and this is a guard tower. That's the way the word is used. So it was built to protect them from what? That which they could, evidently the God of the heaven, because He's the one that brought the flood that they all knew was real. At that point in time, many of whom were born shortly thereafter or had lived through it. Noah, see, at the Tower of Babel was still alive. So was Shem, Ham, Japheth, Shelah, Arpachshad, Eber. They were all still alive. But Noah and Shem had lived through the flood, and it was a literal witness of what had gone on that they had passed on to their progeny. So nations were established. They came together. They started doing only evil continually. God said, I'm not going to flood them again. He promised that. And so what did he do? Confuse their language by genetics, by family members, and he gave them a chunk of land. And he led them into that piece of land. Now, as we look at nations, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are preparatory for what God is going to do with Abram. He's going to make a special nation. He called Abraham and his family. His name was Abram back then, but he became Abraham in chapter 17. He called Abraham from his family and land to become a new nation and to be set apart from the others. So go ahead and turn to Genesis 12, if you would. It's always good to read back through this and be reminded of this thing called the Abrahamic Covenant. Because the Abrahamic Covenant, God has promised to Abraham, but it's still not been completely fulfilled to Abraham. But let us take a look at what he says. And it says, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country. Where was he? Ur of the Chaldees. Where was that? North of the Euphrates River. Go forth from your country and from your relatives. Terah, his father, was an idolater, we find out from other passages. And from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I just love this. God just said, leave, and I'll show you where I want you to go. Now, to me, that's a great step of faith on Abram's part at that point in life to start taking those steps of faith. To a place I will show you. It's kind of like he were to say to you, which I don't think he will, get in your car and drive till I tell you to settle down. Oh, and take your tent with you. Okay, take your tent when I tell you to stop, find your place, put your tent pegs down, and that's where I'll show you where it's going to be. So it's, you know, we're not predisposed to thinking in such ways. But Abram said, yeah, and he did. He says, and I will make you a great nation. Now, I want you to notice the condition, because this the Abrahamic Covenant's frequently taught as a conditional covenant, or an unconditional covenant, excuse me. It's frequently taught as an unconditional covenant. But it was conditional to Abraham at this point. What happened is the Lord's going to have three parts of the covenant. And as you study chapter 12 through 22, as you study this in the life of Abraham, you find that these three parts of the covenant were ratified at different times. And they were conditional on his response. What if he had not left? It's a question people don't even want to ask. They say, well, God knew he would leave. But that's not the question here. The question here is, Abram, go forth. And if he didn't leave, would Abram have had the covenant? No, it would have been Frank or Bob or somebody else that would have had the covenant along there. He had a condition to meet. Once he met the conditions, the covenant became unconditional. But to Abram's progeny, it was conditional on whether or not they believed in Abram's God. If they didn't, they wouldn't get to participate in that covenant. So, yeah, when you understand covenants, and there's whole movements called covenant theology that follows along on these things, and sometimes they'll call you a blasphemer if you say the Abrahamic covenant was conditional. And it was conditional to Abraham. Here's the if clause. If then. That's a conditional covenant, conditional contract. So go forth, and then he says, and I will. That's a promise. So if he didn't go forth, there's no promise there. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. See the part what he's promising here? But Abraham's part is get out of Dodge, actually out of Ur. Leave Ur and go elsewhere. I'll bless you and make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, Abram was required to take steps of faith and move from his homeland to get out of Ur. He would be moving south. He moved across the Euphrates River. He was told to get out of there. So it's not just a step of faith. It's steps of faith. You know, one after another, keep moving in the direction till God tells him to stop. And Abram's nation would be given his own land. That's the promise. He's to get out and leave and keep walking, keep traveling in tents until God says this is the place to him. Abram's nation would be given his own land. He would be the start of a great nation. And we know that out of Abraham has come a lot of peoples. And not just out of the messianic line, but when you look at Ishmael, there, the son of the Egyptian handmaid, then you end up with a whole nother group of people that he said, okay, I'll make him, I'll multiply. And I can't get the word out, multitudinous. I don't want to use that word. Anyway, he said, I'll make Ishmael a great nation, and out of him many nations will come. So Ishmael and the unbelieving branch that's going to fight with the Shemitic line, with the Messianic line, they're going to fight all their time. That came out of Abraham too. And see, that's part of what, and what about the Edomites? Oh, the Edomites, that came out of the group too, because that Esau is the twin brother of Jacob. And Esau thought he got cheated because he was the firstborn. He should have got all these things, but he didn't get it. Those people are still fighting over these very things right now. 3,500, 4,000 years later, they're still arguing over who should have gotten the inheritance. And God's the one that says it. Many of them refer to the first five books of the Bible as though they were their own, but they have a totally different track on what's going on, a totally different interpretation. Now, Abram would have a great reputation. He'd have a name made for himself. His nation was to bless other people. Now, this is the way God always works. People forget this at times, but God gives blessings so you can bless others. When he has blessed you with something, he gives you blessings so that you can bless others with it. It is nice to have the personal blessing. We should gratefully use that which God has provided, 1 Timothy 6. We shouldn't feel guilty about it if God has provided us with some extra things over and above. Shouldn't feel guilty at all. But we're supposed to use what he has given us in order to bless others. And that's what, see, he's calling Abraham, which would become Israel. They wouldn't become Israel till Jacob, till the grandson of Abraham. Added towards Israel. Now, I'll catch up here in a second. Attitude toward Israel reveals attitude toward their God. Now, see, the God of Abraham is Jehovah Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. That's how we know him. That's how he's revealed in the Bible. That's who he is. And so those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will not. Because what? Your attitude about that is an attitude toward Abraham's God. And that's a big part of what the problem is. So it can lead to blessing or cursing. You know, this has never been taken back. When God makes a covenant, when God makes a promise, only God has the power to change it. But he doesn't change it. Hebrews 6:19 talks about when God makes a promise, it's his character that makes the promise. We might be unfaithful, but he is faithful because that's who he is. So when he makes a promise that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, when he makes that promise, you can count on it because that's who he is. So your attitude towards Israel, a nation's attitude toward Israel, and specifically their God, is what the issue is. Now, Israel has been a bag of ragamuffins ever since their inception. You cannot argue otherwise. They're the kind of people, when God tells them to do it, they do the opposite. I guess, and God's not one for reverse psychology, like we try to, well, tell them to do this, and they'll do that. It's not the way things are done with the Almighty. When he says something, he means it. So it can be blessing or cursing. What do you think about Israel? If they're in unbelief, you should want them to get saved. That's your attitude toward Israel. You should want them to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. You should want them to come to know their Messiah. But I've been around a long time, like a lot of y'all have been around a long time. I actually ran into a place that I'll keep the names and places somewhat to themselves. But I know a guy. The place up in Tulsa, I worked for a man, a Jewish man, sold carpet. And up in Tulsa, you know, it's a religious town, Tulsa, Oklahoma is. They've got about every kind of person you can imagine up there in Tulsa. And so he sold a bunch of carpet to a guy that owned a restaurant. And this guy was a Christian. And he was supposedly an in-your-face Christian and all that. And then came time to get paid for the job. He refused to pay the man. And he felt like he was doing God a favor, bringing discipline on this man because he was an unbelieving Jew. And so this Jewish guy was turned off to most Christians. I mean, because that's the picture he got. The guy was a fraud. He was a cheat. He did not do things honorably or with character or anything else. And Christians, we should be at the forefront. When we give our word, we should keep our word. That should be what we do. That should be who we are. And he just thought he was helping God out by bringing discipline upon this man. So what was he in tune for? Well, he was mistreating one of God's people, like it or not. And how are you going to minister to an unbelieving Jew? Being the best Christian you can. That's how you're going to minister to them. Show them honor, show them character, show them respect like you would any other human being. Because throughout the course of history, the Jews have been looked down on by a lot of people, including a lot of the reformers that led the Protestant Reformation. And they came out, and some of the stories are... I'm not going to go into blessing Israel, wanting their salvation, wanting them to see their Messiah, wanting them to see them prosper. These should be things that we want. I mentioned a week or two ago the little old island nation of Tyre. It's recorded in Ezekiel 26 through 28 that they just had a thought. Anti-Jewish thought that, hey, we're glad the people from the outside are attacking them. Because then we'll get their trade. God took them down. Literally took them down as one of the most powerful nations on earth at that time. The attitude toward Israel. We should want to see things go well for them. And like it or not, Abraham's nation would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. Part of what's going on now in the hatred of Christianity, because Christianity traces its roots to Abraham's God. And that's part of what the big battle is, the unseen battle going on is people are still mad at Abraham's God. And guess what? We follow the same God. And so it just follows that they would be hostile toward us as well. Now, this is what God has called Abraham to make him what? A great nation. Okay, so the 70 nations that started at the Tower of Babel were going to become more nations. They were going to multiply over the course of time. And one in particular to watch is the one that would come from Abraham. Now, some early nations that are mentioned, and these are, we'll fix that one of these days. That is a map. Of the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. I'm sure you can tell if you use your imagination well enough. There are two rivers that run through it, the Euphrates and the Tigris. And some early nations, they came from around there. And Genesis 12:10, first time we have the mention of Egypt. to be found. Now, Egypt was one of the earliest nations that came about right after the Tower of Babel. It's one of the easiest nations to track, actually, because when you go through the Table of Nations and the genealogy and you find that the grandson of Ham was Mitzrayim, what is the Hebrew word for Egypt? Mitzrayim. That's not hard to figure out, is it? What was the first king of Egypt according to Egyptian chronology and annals? Mishraim. Remember, to change a language, you just got to change a few letters. Mishraim, first king, first dynasty of Egypt, called Mishraim, Menes. They had five names that they would take on as the Pharaoh of Egypt. And so, and a lot of them would relate them to the sun god that they worshipped and things like that. But the early nations, Egypt's the first one that is mentioned. Then we have Shinar and Sumer. And that is our Sumer is right there in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. Out of there comes Assyria, Babel. There were other cities that are named through there. Eleazar, another nation that is mentioned. Elam and Goyim. Now, Goyim is the plural for nation. It says nations. Where does this come from? Genesis 14:1. This is one of these things that I had a lot of fun with back in seminary. I was one of these chronology nuts that I like things to fit. I guess I'm obsessive compulsive in some ways, but if you looked at my office, you'd never make that argument. because I know where stuff is, but don't mess with it once you walk in the door. But Genesis 14:1. Now, when you study ancient chronology, which we have done here in the past, when you study ancient chronology, you find out that ancient chronology traditionally is off. And how do we know it's off? Because we believe the Bible to be true. And whenever you study the Bible, you find out from the fall of Adam to the flood was 1656 years. Add it up. Go add up the genealogies found there in the book of Genesis. And you'll find out that it was 1656 years. 350 years after that, roughly, Abraham was born. So we're able to calculate the genealogies. If you keep tracking it forward, because you find out from the promise to Abraham to the giving of the law was 430 years. Okay, 430 years. That gives us a segment of time, right? And then it says that from the conquest of Canaan to the fourth year of Solomon, according to 1 Kings 6:1, was 480 years. Oh, the fourth year of Solomon. The fourth year of Solomon is where all the dates come together. And we're able to connect the dots with the ancient world, with other chronologies, Assyria, Egypt, you name it, and we can put them all together. So the fourth year of Solomon is where it all comes together, about 966, 965 B.C. Now, Bishop Usher, I'm sure some of you have heard of the Bishop Usher chronology, that he puts the creation of Adam at, you know, 6 p.m. April 1st, 4004 B.C. And that's a little too precise, actually. But he had the fourth year of Solomon dated about 1005, 1010. And so that was, they since made adjustments. They figured out that that was a problem. But his overall chronology was good. But the fourth year of Solomon is the tie point. And we put it at 966, 965, because that's where everything fits. That's where things come together. And from there, you go backwards. You find the fall of Adam around 3960 B.C. It's about 40, 44 years off or different from what Bishop Usher came out and said chronologically. Now, when you realize that the flood is around 2300 B.C., when you put the chronology together, the flood's around 2300, 2304 B.C., and you start opening up your textbooks, and you find out that, let's see, the Sumerian dynasty started in 3000 B.C., and the Egyptian dynasty started in 3000 BC. And you go, wait a minute. How did those start in 3000 BC and the flood be universal that wiped out everybody but Noah and his family? Then people start jumping to conclusions that it was a local flood. See where assumptions lead when you move away from what God's word has to say and start looking at what everybody else has to say. Then they start ripping at God's word, which is what Satan wants to happen. That's his plan to begin with. So if you take the Bible chronology, 2300 roughly, the flood lasted 370 days, and then you're able to work forward, you find out that the Tower of Babel is probably around 2150, and the first dynasty of Egypt therefore needs to start around 2150. And that kind of makes sense? So that Shem, Ham, and Japheth could have children, and those children can multiply, and next thing you know, and the nations be scattered abroad on the earth. So around 2150, somewhere in there, is the Tower of Babel and the start of the first dynasty of Egypt, start of the first dynasty of Sumer. And when you figure that out, then you adjust everything else accordingly. Egypt, every ancient history is connected to Egypt because Egypt had trade with every ancient nation. They would frequently talk about in the fourth year of Chedorlaomer, the third year of Hezekiah. That's the way they kept time. So that's how you figured out who had interactions with who along the way. And everybody had interactions with Egypt along the way. Well, if the chronology of Egypt is off by 800 years, if they assume it started at 3000 BC instead of 2150, then everything is off in the traditional, conventional view of ancient history. So what has to happen? You have to see how it really fits together. And once you do, you get some interesting things about Genesis 14, because you cannot find this in ancient history with the traditional chronology. You can't find out what he's talking about. But all you have to do is move it 800 years and get it into the right dynasties. And it's fascinating what went on in Genesis 14. Genesis 14:1, in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar. Now we know Shinar is Sumer. We've already identified that. Early on, Tower of Babel, Plain of Shinar, Daniel says Shinar is Sumer, so the book of Daniel, so we're able to identify it. But Amraphel means speaker of darkness. That's what his name means. We could identify him as Naram Sin. Now, if you study Sumerian history, I know that just floats your boat. You just want to jump up and go get all the books that there are on Sumerian history. You find out there's a whole bunch of Sin brothers. We had fun with that back in seminary class. The following the Sin brothers. Naram Sin, Ibi Sin, Shu Sin, and the rest of the Sins. And so, he is of the dynasty of Agad. That's one of the cities located in ancient Sumer. He was the first of his dynasty to proclaim himself a god. They didn't start off doing that, but after the Tower of Babel, what did they want to do? Make for themselves a name. Make for themselves their own god. So the nations that were dispersed started making their own gods. The others were satisfied to be the servants of the gods in the Sumerian dynasty to start off with. And it says, Arioch, king of Elasar. Arioch means a fierce lion or a lion man. Elasar means an angry god. And you can identify him as the king of Larsa. Because what we find out actually happened at this time, you can find it in the Cambridge Ancient History. The standard work of ancient history is the Cambridge Ancient History. And you can go back and put it in the right dynasties, and you find out this is a guy named Larsa. Probably gave him his name to himself. Angry God. He wanted to be tough, so he gave him a tough name. Best we can tell, he was a vassal king following instructions. A vassal king is a servant to another country. That's what vassal means. And Chedorlaomer, king of Elam. Now, this is known as Kitah of the 11th dynasty, 11th king of the dynasty of Awan, and made a treatment with Naram Sin to protect him from the Gutiams. I know these are foreign names to you. Everybody's got Gutium on their tongue waiting to put it in the Sunday crossword, and it never shows up there. So, who were these people? They were located on the Zagros Mountains. You find a picture, it's their mountains to the northeast. And so what you find out is that this group of people, it says title, King of Goyim. Goyim is plural for nations. It's without a definite article, not of the nations, but he was a king over different nations. Many nations is what it is saying. Possibly the first king of Assyria, who we find in our table of nations as the in the table of nations and the Gentiles, that the is not in here. So he was in charge of a few nations. And what happened was is that they had made an agreement with Sodom and Gomorrah, because these are the kings that go and steal Lot. Okay, if you remember Genesis 14, they go down and steal Lot, and they bring and they're hauling Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah and all the spoils off, and Abraham gets word that they have taken his nephew, and so Abraham gets 300 guys recruited and goes to get him back. Well, what had happened? Okay, the bottom line to this was that the king of Sodom and Gomorrah didn't pay their taxes. That sound familiar? They didn't pay their taxes, so what did they do? The kings that were supposed to protect them from the Gutium hordes, that's why they were paying their taxes for protection. They stopped paying them, so they went to collect their tax money. And they went down to Sodom and Gomorrah to get their tax money back, and the next thing that happens, Abram meets them on the way back and defeats them. Now, who is this Naram Sin guy? He was the most powerful man on the planet at that point in time. He had the biggest army. Abram and his 300 guys defeated the largest army on the earth at that point in time. That's one of the first great victories of Abraham. You can read it in the English, but when you get the historical background, it makes it all the better. It is phenomenal what Abraham did with those 300. God, Gideon's 300. Abraham did the same thing. Took on the strongest army in the world and beat them and sent them back, got Lot back. So this is Genesis 14, Table of Nations. I know you didn't probably tune in to get the summary of ancient history, but you got a brief synopsis of it anyway. Now, although God called Abraham and his offspring to be something special, it did not release the nation from the responsibility of obedience to him. Just because he calls you, just because he gives you something special, it's called sanctify. That's hagiadzo, kadosh in the Hebrew. It's a word that means to set apart and make special for special use. And it did not relieve them of the responsibility of obedience. Jeremiah 18, we go down to the time of the exile, and go ahead and turn there with me if you would, Jeremiah 18, 11. And it says, so now then. Now, this is God speaking to Israel. And it's so very important. We have to realize he speaks to Israel a lot of times with specifics, and a lot of times with specific promises. And there many times the principles are applicable to us, but he's not talking directly to us. So we have to interpret correctly and then apply correctly. So now speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you, devising a plan against you. Turn back each of you from his evil way, and reform your ways and your deeds. Now, here is Israel, once again, sinking into evil. Jeremiah is an exilic prophet. They've been hauled off into Babylon. And what's he telling them? Straighten up. He says, but they will say, it's hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans. And each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. Now, they probably didn't say that openly. But that's what they were thinking. Okay, God, tell us what you want us to do, but we're going to do what we want to do anyway. Sounds like a lot of Christians today, doesn't it? Oh, Lord, show me your will. No, not that one. I don't like, doesn't fit my plans. Therefore, thus says the Lord, ask now among the nations, whoever heard the like of this? The virgin of Israel has done a most appalling thing. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? For my people have forgotten me. He says, I give you a good drink when it's hot. Okay? I'm the one you come to for sustenance. You don't look to other gods. He says, my people have forgotten me. They burn incense to worthless gods. They've stumbled from their ways, from their ancient paths, to walk in bypass, not on a highway, to make their land a desolation, an object to perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. Like an east wind, I will scatter them. Before the enemy, I will show them my back and not my face in the day of their calamity. This is Jeremiah warning Israel what is getting ready to happen. The Lord says, your lack of obedience just is not going to work. The Lord will bring discipline to you. Now, no nation exists apart from God's sanction. And no nation is immune to his discipline or excluded from his potential blessings. Now, just go back a little farther into Jeremiah 18 and in verse 5. Now, these are important verses because occasionally I hear people misquote verses. You know, those who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. God will hear from heaven and heal their land. He's talking to Israel, not talking to us. That verse is not for us. No matter how many plaques we have up in our house, it's not talking to us. So we have to interpret properly in order to apply properly. Is it like God doesn't care about other nations? No. Just go to the right verse. Go to the right verse. If we're going to quote things, I think we need to quote them correctly. Now, Jeremiah 18. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as a potter does? Can't I just mix up the clay, put some water into it, and mash around on it for a while? Declares the Lord, behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation. Now see, this is where we need to really tune in. Concerning a nation or a kingdom to uproot, pull down, or destroy it. Now here he's moved from Israel to any nation. And he's teaching a principle. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I had planned to bring on it. Now those are the verses we need to be plastering everywhere. Right there. Those are the ones. If this nation turns from its evil. Right now, we can't turn on the television without seeing evil being manifested. When we see people twisting and distorting the laws of the land, when there is no morality, when ethics are thrown out the window, when we see that happening, what does this nation need to do? It's not elect the right leaders. Because even electing the right person in there, if the nation doesn't turn back to the Lord, it's not going to make any difference whatsoever. It might just slow it down a little. Our solutions are spiritual all over the world, and especially in this nation, because God has blessed us with so many, in so many different ways. It is not a political solution that we should be seeking. We should be responsible citizens, granted. But it's not, that's not going to solve our problems. till people turn back to the Lord. He says, if they turn from their evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it, if it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice. Then I will think better of the good which I had promised to bless it. So now speak to the men of Judah. See, he makes this very specific to Israel. He says, I can raise up or bring down any nation on this planet anytime I want. I can tear them down in an hour of one day. That's what he's saying. Now, that'll be 1 hour of one day for prophetical Babylon in Revelation 18. 1 hour, one day, he can bring it down, bring it to its knees. And that's what it is saying. So any nation, are we doing evil in the sight of who? The Almighty. That's what we ought to be asking. And what should we be honoring Israel? Yeah, bless them. How do we? What is bless? Oh, bless you, Israel. The Greek word eulogeo means to speak a good word. Okay? To speak a good word to. How do you speak a good word to somebody involved in evil? You give them the good word because the word, the good word, is found in a man, and his name is Jesus. He is the word that became flesh. No nation exists apart from God's sanction, and no nation is immune to his discipline or excluded from his potential blessings. Why were we blessed as a nation? We started off very well in order to be able to worship as we wanted to worship, and we had the freedom to do so. We started off very well. Evil people snuck in, and that's what they do. The wolves in sheep's clothing. We're actually going to see that in the next class, in the Olivet Discourse. And it'll be talking about people that look good but aren't. They really have another agenda. Next week, we're going to look at basic principles of divine establishment. We've been given rights and responsibilities. These have been established by the Almighty. They were recognized by our founding fathers. Certain inalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Where do these things come from? Because our founding fathers were not idiots. Half of the people in the Constitutional Convention almost were clergy. Were they all perfect? Not hardly. Why? Because we're all human beings with sin natures. Were mistakes made? Yeah, arguably. Now, what are these things, though, that he gave to us, that God gave to us? That's one of the things we're going to look at next week. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this day, for your love and mercy and grace, your blessings, your test. Thank you for all that you poured out upon us. Father, I pray that indeed you will continue to bless us, continue to show the way, continue to convict us when we get out of line or start down the wrong path. And Father, just continue to show us the grace that we need to continue on this journey to glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.